The scripture reading this morning can be found in Romans 16. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Jesus Christ. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. This is the word of God.
All right, so as a church, if you are newer here, we've been going through the book of Acts all year, and so one of the great benefits of this book is that it helps explain a lot of the rest of the Bible, right? And then the rest of the Bible actually helps explain what's going on in the book of Acts. And so this morning, I will cross-reference a few of Paul's epistles in order to contextualize what's happening in Acts 18. So this is one of those weeks, I will admit, that might feel a little bit more like a history lesson than a sermon. So I'm sorry, but not sorry, because whenever you open up God's word, there is something to be gained. It's always profitable. And so this morning's chapter is going to take us through many twists and turns, yet there are some bookends that I think exist in it, and I want to highlight the work of a married couple who joined the mission of the early church, and so that'll be the through line that we're going to focus on in this rather long and robust chapter of Scripture. Has anyone ever noticed that in different cultures and in different denominations, when you ask to be introduced to the pastor of a church, they actually introduce you to two people? Has anyone ever experienced this? No? So, in lots of areas of the world and in other denominations, when you ask to meet the pastor of a church, you are then introduced to a husband and a wife. That's because they are a package deal. And the same is true of Priscilla and Aquila. Whenever they are mentioned in the Bible, they are mentioned in tandem, together. They are partners in their work together. And Paul gives them a shout out at the end of his epistle to the Romans. And this morning, we will read Luke's account of how Paul met this New Testament power couple. So I want to draw your attention to them for two reasons. First, Priscilla is one of the women we point to as an example of a woman minister in the New Testament. She leads a house church with her husband, and Paul calls her, deliberately calls her, a co-laborer in Christ. Second, I want you to recognize the importance of partnerships in Paul's missionary travels. So you can turn now to Acts 18:1, and it really is helpful if you grab a pew Bible or use one of your personal Bibles or an app as we go through this morning. But let's pray. Lord, we ask now that you will speak like only you can speak as we gather in this place. We pray that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly. We ask that you would turn our hearts to you so that we can experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Be glorified and magnified in this place, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, Acts 18:1. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. You might remember a couple weeks back, Paul got separated from Silas and Timothy. So this is a fascinating part of Paul's story. He's in the middle of his missionary work and has arrived in this new city, this new mission field. And upon befriending a Christian couple who had been exiled from Rome, Paul settled down and he began to work with them. And not just in the spiritual sense, which is what we're more used to as we read. This time, he's actually partnering with them in a job. He is partnering with them in their business to make tents. So it's probably all-inclusive leather working business, and tents were one of the main pieces of merchandise that they were creating together. And it's not surprising that Paul would have a trade. So there was a saying at that time that if a father does not teach his son a trade, then he has taught his son how to be a thief. Paul's father had passed on the family business to him, just like most good fathers in that culture. Now, what is surprising is that this is the first we are hearing about this. So we've been following Paul's life for many years now, and this is the first we have found out that he has this great skill. Had he been working like this everywhere he went? Was this his rhythm, to basically work throughout the week and make some money and then go preach in the synagogue on the weekends? Well, probably not. He was not beholden, like some of us, to a 9-to-5. But he was also not against it. He worked so that he was not a burden to others, and he also worked in order to set an example to other Christians. It just so happened that he met a couple when he arrived in Corinth who could employ him in the very trade in which he was trained. And so Paul looked at this as God's providence. The apostle always trusted God to provide for him, whether that be through the talents and expertise given to him or through the generosity of the church. And we actually see God provided for him in both ways in these first 5 verses. He worked, right? But then in verse 5, we are told that he was reunited with his friends, Silas and Timothy, and they came bearing gifts. Look at what the Apostle Paul recounted in 2 Corinthians. He wrote to the church, and he reminded them that he was not a burden to anyone because the brothers came from Macedonia and supplied what he needed. So Silas and Timothy brought resources to Paul so that he could focus exclusively on preaching the gospel in that city without having to spend time raising support. And it was a good thing that he could prioritize his apostolic ministry there, because history tells us that that city needed the gospel badly. Corinth was a city on the rise. It was basically a newer, shinier Rome with nearly 1 million inhabitants and a strategic geographical location. It became an economic powerhouse. It commanded the trade routes in all directions, north to south by land and east to west by sea. Of course, Paul was there because he had a heart for the lost, but he also recognized the strategic importance of this city, because from Corinth, Christianity could radiate out in all directions and spread rapidly in that region. So in his letter to Corinthians, Paul explains what his methodologies were while he was there. He writes, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling." Pastor John Stott asks the question, what was it about Corinth which caused Paul's alarm and demanded his decision to preach only Christ and his cross? So luckily, John Stott also answers that question for us. He writes, "It was surely the pride and the immorality of the Corinthian people who intimidated Paul, since the cross comes into direct collision with both. To begin with, the Corinthians were a proud people. Their intellectual arrogance emerges clearly in Paul's correspondence with them. They were also proud of their beautiful city. They boasted of its wealth and culture, of the world-famous Isthmian Games, which it hosted every other year, and of its political prestige. But the cross undermines all human pride. It insists that we sinners have absolutely nothing with which to buy or indeed contribute to our salvation. Perhaps this is why not many wise, influential, or upper-class Corinthians responded to the gospel. Corinth was associated in everybody's mind with immorality, and I mean everybody. It's not just a Christian perspective. Just a real quick little tidbit is there are two words in the Greek with Corinthian as the root, and basically if you called a person a Corinthian, it would be a slur about their sexual promiscuity. So don't call anyone a Corinthian. So behind the city, this is a picture of the Acro-Corinth. It was nearly 2,000 feet above sea level on this strategic kind of flat plateau or flat summit, and there was a temple there. Does anyone want to guess who this temple was to, considering their sexual immorality? I know there's kids here, but we'll... Anyone? The goddess of who? Love? Who's the goddess of love? Aphrodite? Yes. So this is a temple to Aphrodite or Venus. And what would happen there is they had about 1,000 female slaves that served this temple. And part of their job was to wander the streets at night as prostitutes. But the gospel of Christ crucified summoned the Corinthians to repent. It summoned them to a life of holiness. The parallels between Corinth and the United States kind of write themselves a little bit, right? I won't go into much detail about it, but you can see this dance that's done between power and corruption and wealth and immorality. But the good news is it's not all bad. It's not all bad there, and it's not all bad here. There are always signs of hope. There's always something good that's going on because we serve a God of goodness and he has good plans. And so the rest of this story proves that God's up to something in the midst of something that could be bad. Picking back up at verse 6. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And I love this part. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. One scholar said that it was basically an in-your-face statement. I'll just go right next door and talk to these people. And Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. And one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. So in the midst of more persecution, Paul received two key blessings that helped him persevere in a rather difficult mission field. First, he received fruit from his ministry. And not just any fruit. The leader of the synagogue converted to Christianity. This was monumental. Paul's suffering at the hands of the Jews in that city was not in vain. Right off the bat, it was worthwhile. Second, the Lord Jesus himself appeared to Paul in a vision and gave him assurances. He promised to be with Paul, which is the greatest promise of all. Right off, I will be with you. And he promised that Paul would not be harmed. And Jesus told him that more fruit would come from his ministry. Do you see this? Jesus said, "I have many people in this city." That didn't mean that they were already Christians like Priscilla and Aquila. it meant that Jesus had marked out people for an abundant harvest there, so Paul should go proclaim the gospel boldly. They had already been chosen by Christ, and Paul got the privilege of bringing them the message of salvation that the Holy Spirit was going to position them to receive with joy. Knowing that someone is going to become a Christian makes it much easier to speak to them about Jesus, right? Trevor was a kid who came to our church when we were in Carmel. And after several years of spending a lot of time with him, spend a lot of time with middle school boys, right? Like you, it can be fun. So it was lots of fun. And I finally got a chance to bring Trevor to Hume Lake. A lot of you are familiar with that camp. And so after night one, I just looked over at Trevor and I saw it. I saw it as clear as day. Or more accurately, I genuinely believe that the Holy Spirit revealed it. Trevor was going to become a Christian soon. And the rest of the camp, I didn't need to force the issue. I just had a strong sense that Jesus was wooing Trevor to himself. And on the final night, I met up with Trevor on the deck of the Human Beans coffee shop, and he surrendered his heart to God. Even before that moment, God had clearly marked out Trevor as one of his own. The Apostle Paul had God's guarantee that people in Corinth were ready to receive the gospel. And this was music to the ears of an evangelist like Paul. All right, we got a lot to cover. Let's keep going. 12 through 17. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will now be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, the new one, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever. So Gallio, not to be confused with Galileo, was a political leader in that region. And we have extra biblical historical records for him because he happened to have a very famous brother. Not only was he a leader in his own right, but he was the brother of the Stoic philosopher Seneca. And in Seneca's writings, he mentions his brother Gallio. On this occasion, Gallio was asked to render a judgment and punishment against the Christians on behalf of the Jews. N.T. Wright gives some important background for all of this situation. Certainly, since at least the time of Julius Caesar, Jews had been allowed to practice their own religion and were not forced to worship the Roman gods. The Romans were, at their best, pragmatic rather than dogmatic, and had realized that from their point of view, the Jews were remarkably stubborn in matters of religion and would resist tooth and nail any attempts to force them either to quit their own religion or to worship gods, Roman gods as well. And so they struck a deal, a pragmatic deal. And they agreed to pray for the emperor, but not pray to the emperor. Thus, this situation in Corinth had many potentially explosive elements. One being the question, if the Christians were getting into trouble for whatever reason, say for proclaiming that there was another king, might this rebound on the Jewish communities as well? Might non-Christian Jews be at risk, in other words, of being guilty by association, if the Roman authorities came to see the Christians as simply a particularly troublesome variety of Judaism? So the Jews were eager to disconnect themselves. They were eager to prove to Gallio that Christianity was outside of their faith and was therefore illegitimate and illegal. And Gallio didn't see it that way. He looked at the situation as an intra-faith squabble. And the ruling set the precedent in the Roman world, at least for about 10 to 12 years, that Christians were free to practice their religion as they saw fit. Having lost the argument, the Jews and their new synagogue leader were publicly beaten. And the best guess from most scholars as to why is that there was a high level of anti-Semitism present in the region at that time. And it is a strange conclusion to the account. And then Luke shifts his focus abruptly. So we will too. Verses 18 through 22. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centre because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. This is where I need a map, right? I don't even know if a map would be helpful at this point. But meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, so this is important, Egypt had already encountered Jesus, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. And when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay, so Luke traces Paul. Luke, by the way, is the author of Acts, if I didn't mention that. Luke traces Paul's journey from Corinth to Ephesus, then on to Caesarea, Jerusalem, and Antioch, before circling back through Galatia and returning again to Ephesus. And he records this all in a really concise way. And rather than spend time detailing kind of what's going on in Paul's ministry at that time, he chooses instead to introduce a man named Apollos. None other than Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos' teaching from the Old Testament in the synagogue at Ephesus and were deeply impressed by the learning and zeal he brought to defending the gospel. Yet they realized it was unfortunate that such a capable advocate of Christianity did not yet know the gospel in its fullness as they themselves had come to understand it. So they invited him into their home in Ephesus and explained the way of God to him more accurately, filling in the gaps that were still missing from his understanding. Do you understand how gracious this was? What an amazing, gracious response to Apollos' ministry. They noticed the gifting, the clear gifting of Apollos, and the goodness that was coming from it. But they weren't so overwhelmed by his charisma that they just believed everything that he said. They noticed that his understanding was defective. And so what they did was they took him privately into their home in order to lovingly correct him, to steer him onto the right course. And they had clearly been impacted by Paul's ministry, because Paul's not with them anymore. This is them functioning as believers and leaders to care for other people in their midst. Acts 18 reminds us that God builds his church not only through great apostles like Paul, but also through faithful partners like Priscilla and Aquila. They opened their home, they shared their trade, and quietly strengthened others for the sake of the gospel. Their story shows us the power of partnership, hospitality, and gentle correction offered in love. Just as Paul needed companions in Corinth and Apollos needed teachers in Ephesus, so too the church today needs men and women who will labor together, each using their gifts to build up the body of Christ. So may we be willing to come alongside others with humility and courage, trusting that God will use ordinary relationships for extraordinary kingdom purposes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we all have a part to play. I pray now that people in this place would recognize that there are no small parts, that we all have a pivotal place in your family. Lord, help us to be a church that does not emphasize certain gifts over other gifts. Help us not to be overwhelmed by the razzle and dazzle gifts, but instead see how each part has a real, powerful purpose in your plan. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way that it spread in places that probably lots of people didn't expect for it to spread. We pray that that same gospel that was spreading 2,000 years ago in Corinth would be spreading rapidly in our own area for your glory and for the sake of the people here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.